So we've been working our way through Nehemiah. And we've been observing that when the call came to Nehemiah that there was trouble back in Jerusalem, and he went to prayer and he asked for God's blessing, and the Lord moved the heart of the king, and the king sent him back to do the work. He gathered the people together through prayer and through preaching and began the work of building the wall. And it was actually a job of rebuilding, because there had once been a wall and it had fallen down. And we saw that in chapter 3, the importance of rebuilding is it's got to be done together. You can't do it alone. And then we saw that not only was the rebuilding wonderful and it was a blessing, but we saw that the minute God begins to work, the enemy works. In chapter 4, we saw the opposition. And the opposer, Satan, is always going to send his minions and his people to try to stop the work of God. And we saw last week how one overcomes opposition. And that was a great blessing, that the key to overcoming opposition is to be steadfast and to persevere and to keep the sword in one hand and to work with your brother who has the shield in the other hand, and to continue to work in the face of opposition. Opposition does not stop God from working. He's been facing opposition since the fall of the devil way back there in Genesis 1, and he's going to continue till he gets the victory. And we saw that opposition in the fourth chapter, and you can again get the tapes or the CDs or whatever they have. Listen online as to how one overcomes opposition from that teaching. Now we come to the fifth chapter tonight, and it's interesting. Here we are in the fifth chapter, and we're still looking at this period of time of great rebuilding in the midst of adversity and problems and setbacks and opposition, and there's always a faithful remnant working together, and we see in the fifth chapter, and there was a great cry of the people. Now, when the Lord uses the term the people in the Bible, he's talking about his people. In Psalm 2, looks at the heathen on one hand and the people on the other hand. And the heathen are those that don't know God, and the people are those that do. God's people are those that know him. And here we're hearing cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. And we're going to see in verse 7, those brethren are the nobles, the Jews with a capital J. They are the rulership. They are the leaders. Those are the ones to whom God has given positions. God has chosen them for the position of leadership. They had something inside of them where God said, I'm going to take this talent, this gift that I've given to them, and I'm going to use it to bless others, because gifts are given to bless with all. They're not meant to be individually used. And here the people, God's people, are now crying against the leadership. And what's the complaint? Well, verse 2. For there were that said, and these are some of the common people, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. What had happened was there had been a famine for a while in that particular region, and the dearth is like kind of a death of the earth, if you will, a dusty type of an earth, and things weren't growing, and so there was less food for the same amount of people, and the prices were going up, and they were saying, we're having trouble making expenses and making ends meet, and so we've had to mortgage our homes. We've had to take a HELOC, a home equity line of credit, out to get extra money to take care of the needs, is basically what they're doing. And verse 4, and there were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that about our lands and our vineyards. And now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring unto bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are bought unto bondage already, neither is there power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. And basically what they're saying is the problem is the leaders who have a little bit more money than we do because of their leadership over the years. They've had a little bit of influence and have had favor, and they have bigger bank accounts, and they have bigger homes, and they have bigger expense accounts. And when they saw us in need, what they started to do was they said, oh, we'll give you money, and we'll mortgage it to you. And you mortgage. Mort is death. And you're signing your homes over to us if you die. And while you're alive, you can continue to pay for us and work extra hard to pay us off. And if that's not good enough, we'll use your children as servants to pay us off. And they were taking advantage of their brethren. And that was the problem that was going on here. There was a cry from this situation. What's the problem? It comes down to greed. What we're seeing now is not opposition from the outside. We're seeing trouble within. And what God wants to show us is in the work that he's been trying to do, whether in the nation of Israel or in the church, all the problems don't come from outside. They come from inside. There are members inside that take advantage of their position and they abuse those underneath them. And that's exactly what was going on here. And this is the problem, the cry and the problem. And this, it's greed, which is a hindrance to the work of the Lord. Greediness is a real problem. A great cry of the people against their leaders. Wealthy folk have become a problem. You know, it's a funny thing. In so many churches, I just had a guy recently ask me, I want you to pray for a millionaire. Pray for a millionaire to come. So often churches are hoping someone with money will show up. But the problem with people with money is because of their influence in the world, they think they can have influence in God's work. And they can direct God's people to do the things that they want them to do. And people bow down to folks with money. And wealth isn't really a help often to the church. It's a hindrance and a problem in the church. It's a real problem. And this is what was going on back here in Israel. The rich Jews in Judah were taking advantage of the people. Later on, for example, when Nehemiah heard it, verse 6, I was angry when I heard their cry and these words. And then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother. What they were doing is they were making these loans to the people with interest. How much interest? We're going to learn later on. It was a percentage a month, 1% every month, which is 12% a year. And in the Jews, sometimes they had a 13-month year. That would be 13%. 12 to 13% loaning the money with interest. And this was the problem. The rich Jews in Judah were basically just being loan sharks. They were taking advantage of those that were in trouble. These people were forced to borrow to meet expenses. I mean, he tells you right here, what's the reason? Well, our sons and our daughters are many. Our family's growing. When a family grows, I need more food. When a family grows, I need more clothing. When a family grows, I might need a bigger home or a bigger place to stay or an extra room in the house. There's additional needs, and the family budget goes up and the expenses go up with the growth of a family, and they're taking advantage because of the number of people we have. There's one of the reasons is the number of descendants they have. The other reason is the dearth. We saw that there was a problem with the famine. There's always times when the rain is a little bit less than it should be. We've had problems like that. Last year we had a rough year like that in Buffalo area. We had very little rain. The farmers struggled. The cost of goods went up. So the cost goes up there. The third thing that was also happening to them is verse 4. We had to borrow money for the king's tribute, the taxes. Taxes were going up. They were facing the same problems back then that we face today. The expenses go up in our family. The cost of food goes up. Every time we turn, I'm always amazed at the cost of food. I mean, just to go out, and the other day, where did we go? We just got like three little sandwiches for some people. I can't remember what it was. We made some order, and I was just stunned at the amount of money that we were spending for a little. I mean, you used to go out, you get a sandwich for $1.50, $2. Not anymore. I mean, now it's $7 for a sandwich. Three people get a sandwich, you spend $21. What's happening here? Expenses are going up. And then the other thing, taxes go up. They're always going up. Income taxes are going up. Property taxes are going up. Gasoline taxes are going up. Everything is going up. And these are the problems that they were facing. Now, in any assembly, you're going to have a few upper class people, you're going to have some middle class people, and you're going to have a bunch of lower class people. And the lower class ones are struggling, and the upper class ones, rather than blessing their brethren and saying, look, God has blessed me, let me help you, let me make, if I'm going to make a loan to you rather than a gift, it's at no interest. They're not supposed to charge usury. Let me go back and Exodus chapter 22 and verse 25. When the Lord was laying down for them the civil laws for the people, he had given the moral law in the 20th chapter, and chapters 21 and 22 and 23. He's laying down the civil laws as to how to act as a society within his land. And this is how they're supposed to behave one to another. And he says in verse 25 of Exodus 22, if thou lend money to any of my people that is poor, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. In other words, from brother to brother, it's okay if you want to give a loan to a brother, but you give it to him at 0%. And I don't know how long it takes him to pay it back, but this is one of the ways I have blessed you, and you extend the blessing to him. And so if you loan him $1,000 and it takes him 20 months to repay, in 20 months you get your $1,000 back, no interest. That's how you treat a brother. This is not a business deal between brethren. This is our blood of the brethren. This is not business. The Jews were allowed to use usury with a heathen because it's a business transaction, and I understand the reality there. They call it the time value of money. And the fact of the matter is, if you were to give $1,000 to someone, you could give it to a bank, and the bank would pay you 3 or 4% interest over that time. So it would make sense that if you're going to loan to someone, you should be able to get at least equal what you would give to a bank in a business deal. But to a brother, you suffer the loss gladly, because God's given you the ability to do this in the first place. You do not take usury. And here the leaders are doing it. They're leading by bad example. I mean, it's so important. Leadership is vital. Leadership is vital. It's vital in a church. It's vital in a nation. It's vital in a family. It's vital in a business. Leadership is important. Leaders set the course. They chart the passage of the vessel across the ocean of whether it be life for a family, whether it be a business, the ocean of business for a business, whether it be the sea of international relationships for a nation. Leadership is absolutely vital. All the things we were reading in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, when there were good leaders, when the righteous were in authority, the people could rejoice. But when the wicked bear rule in any place, we just had prayer requests for families, where the wicked, the mothers and the fathers, have gotten to the point where they're so bad that the children are suffering. When the wicked bear rule, the people mourn that are underneath them. Leadership is vital. And here, Nehemiah can't believe it. I mean, here it is. His own people are, they're setting up with these mortgages. We've mortgaged our house. We're setting up rules of foreclosure. And by the way, part of the rules of foreclosure, verse 5, is we'll put your children into bondage. If you don't bring it to the point we want it to, we'll be happy to take one of your kids as a slave, as a bond servant to us, until the debt is paid off. Now, the truth of the matter is, in a family, the children should be there to support the family, not someone else's business, not some stranger. A child, my father would tell me growing up the way it worked in his family. I mean, his dad worked. His mom always stayed at home as the homemaker. And when they went through the Depression in the 1930s, all three of the boys would go out and take little odds and ends jobs to help support the family. My dad would shine shoes, and Uncle Gino would go help at certain workplaces and carry things around and make a couple of nickels and a couple of dimes here and there. And they came back, and that money was brought into the family coffers so everybody could eat and they could have a good, healthy family together, not to be bond servant to someone else and put the money of some developer over there. And that's exactly what the leaders were doing to these people. And when Nehemiah heard it, verse 6, I was very angry. He was angry. Is it okay to get angry? This is righteous anger. This is not selfish anger. I mean, sinful anger has its roots in selfishness. Godly anger has its roots in righteousness. What's the right thing that you'd be doing? And when someone is breaking righteousness and breaking God's law and breaking God's truth in a way that it's affecting other people, that ought to make the child of God mad. You ought to get angry. It's okay to get mad and angry. I say only dogs get mad. I'll get mad once in a while too. When I see people abusing people, and particularly when I see it in abusing their minds and their hearts regarding the truth and giving them doctrine that will lead them, that will send them in bondage to hell one day. It's a righteous anger. Now, within the church setting, righteous anger occurs when people within the church are abusing other people within the church. When some members of the body of Christ are taking advantage of the lesser members of the body of Christ. When those that God has blessed are taking that blessing and hoarding it to themselves. And even taking the scraps from the others and hoarding it to themselves. And that's exactly what happened. Go to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. I mean, Nehemiah was angry. When I heard their cry and these words, I was very angry. Psalm 97. Let me catch up with you here. Psalm 97. And this is a great psalm of the majesty of God's kingdom, is the way it's written in the overview here of mine, and it's beautiful about the Lord setting up his kingdom. And then it says, verse 10, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Now, the context of there, he was talking about the idolatry back in verse 7. I mean, that's the worst form of evil at all, the type of idolatry that would stumble someone from the true God. But the fact of the matter is that covetousness is a form of idolatry, and greed is a form of idolatry. And abusing people because of it, you love the Lord, you got to hate that kind of evil. Someone's got to stand up to it. Let me show you. Go, for example, to Hebrews chapter 1. Is hate part of the Christian life? Is anger part of the Christian life? If it's biblical, there's biblical hate and there's biblical anger. There's a lot more unbiblical hate and unbiblical anger that the heathen participate in. And by the way, as a Christian, you have to, you know, watch out, because you do have an old man. We were discussing it this morning's Bible study. Why do I stumble into these things? Like Paul said, I still have an old man, and my old man has the wrong type of anger and the wrong type of hatred. But, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, this is the Father, unto the Son he saith, this is God the Father, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, speaking to his Son Jesus. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Jesus is going to rule by righteousness in his kingdom. Look at the next thing in verse 9. Thou, that's the Son of God, Jesus, hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Yeah, Jesus hates iniquity. Jesus has righteous anger. You remember back in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, when he went into his Father's temple and found people exchanging money? The leaders, the rulers taking advantage. You know, one of the things God had done is God had told them, he said, you're an agrarian society, so I will take your tithes, and I'm willing to accept your tithes in terms of grain, so you can bring the first fruits of your field to me. And then somebody kind of questioned and said, well, Lord, what do we do if I live way up in the region of Naphtali? And I live like 100 miles away from Jerusalem, and it's time for me to come to the temple with my tithe. I can't carry the grain 100 miles. And Lord, you want me to bring a sacrifice to you, and I live 100 miles away from Jerusalem, And they're still doing construction on the 290, and I can't get there easily. It's a long way to get to Jerusalem through these back roads and over these hills and valleys, and I'm supposed to bring a sacrifice to you. And the Lord said in the book of Deuteronomy, that here's what you can do, he says. The Lord says, you can take the equivalent of what you're going to bring and turn it into money, and then just carry a sack of money to the temple. And when you get to the temple, then you can buy an animal there and bring the sacrifice to me. Or you can buy the grain you want and bring it as an offering at my temple where it can feed my priests. And the priest said, oh, what a deal. You know what we're going to do? Those people are living with Roman drachmas or whatever the Romans give them. We won't accept that at the temple. That's heathen money. We're going to money change it. We're going to arbitrage it into acceptable Hebrew currency that we say is all right. Oh, and to do that, we're going to charge usury and interest. You ever get the exchange rate? You go to put a dollar, and all of a sudden, you lose a whole bunch of money. What happened? I gave you a dollar. What's the 75 cents for? And that's exactly what they were doing in the temple. And they were taking advantage of these people that were coming, and they were money changing, just like the rulers are doing here, taking advantage of poor people who had worked months and months and months and said, I was going to bring a sacrifice of $100 to the Lord, and now all I got is $65 left over. I can't even bring them what I'm required to bring. And they were taking advantage, and Jesus overturned those money tables. And he hated iniquity like that. So back to where we are in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 5. When I heard this cry, I was very angry. And the first thing, he's stirred up by hearing the problem. You know, when you hear about problems, does it stir you up? When you hear of the trouble that your brother, we just talked tonight, a prayer request about what's going on down there at in Houston, in Shady Acres. Okay? Does it stir anyone up? Does anybody want to get involved? Yeah. Or does everybody just want to sit on their hands and their wallets and not be involved in the need of a brother? 10 people lost their homes. Five of those families are living right now inside the church. And they're putting a cry out to Christians around the country to help out just a little bit. A little bit, a little bit, a little bit builds it up. You know, people that sit, that ought to make you angry if no one's willing to contribute even a little bit in a situation like that. Now, what would be even worse is if the leaders there took the money and kept it for themselves. That would make me real angry. But I know those pastors. They're not going to. They're going to help the folks. But here are these folks taking advantage of it. And so the first thing is he's stirred up by the cry. You can be angry. Just sin not. You can have righteous indignation and righteous anger. And so what he does then, as soon as he hears it, verse 7, I consulted with myself. The first thing he did is he searched his knowledge of truth in the scriptures that he studied. He's now, as a leader, he's dug a well of wisdom inside of him. He's filled himself with the water of the word that he can reach right in, and he has a compass and a conscience and a knowledge of scripture to know what's right and what is wrong. He didn't consult with himself and say, I don't know what to do at this point. I don't know what the answer is. I'm always amazed at people that they can't discern. They can't make a decision. They just kind of spin around like a weather vane in a hurricane. He knew right away what the right thing was to do. And what did he do? As soon as he consulted, I rebuke the nobles and the rulers. I mean, public sin needs public rebuke. I mean, rebuke is needed. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And somebody's got to tell these big shots when they're doing wrong. Somebody has to stand up for the truth. Speak out. Write a letter. Speak for the truth. Speak for God. Enough people are the devil's advocates. Who wants to be the Lord's advocate? Who wants to speak the words of God when trouble's going on? Now, look, I know with heathen leaders, you know, you can try with an assemblyman, a congressman, they're heathen. You're not going to get somewhere. But with the brethren who've got the Spirit of God inside them, That word should have an effect, and we're going to see that it does. But it's going to require a reproof and a rebuke. This is absolutely necessary. Go, for example, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Well, that's Old Testament. No, this is New Testament too. First Timothy chapter 5. Now there's an order for how this is to be done. Now Timothy was a young man. Verse 1, rebuke not an elder. So, but Nehemiah was not a young man. He was an elder that could rebuke an elder. You got to make sure you're in the right position and in the right place to do it. The Lord's not sending some 17-year-old kid that just got saved or just read through the Bible for the first time to rebuke an older man that's making a mistake. That 17-year-old kid can consult with an older man that can then look eye to eye at that older man and deal with him. So children don't go rebuking elders. That's the wrong thing to do. Young Christians don't go rebuking older Christians. That's the wrong thing to do. We've had enough garbage like that around in the past 20 years that I've seen in my own eyes. You're not supposed to. But here's what you are supposed to do. Once you get leaders together, verse 20, then them that sin rebuke before all. And so Timothy, when he had other leaders with him that were of the proper age, then you've got someone that's done something wrong, then you rebuke them before all. Why do you do that? That others also may fear. And I always think of the gang example, smite the scorner and the simple will beware. In every gang, there's a leader. The ringleader is the one that needs to be dealt with. When he's dealt with, the simple back off. I'm not going to do that anymore. And in a public setting like this, if these older Jewish leaders begin taking advantage of the really poor ones on the bottom, some of the ones that are in the middle class, I'm not quite at the place where I need to borrow. I just got a little left over. Hey, maybe I can make some money doing this too. And they begin to follow that bad example. But if someone rebukes them, he says, I would never do such a thing like that. And he learns to get his hand away from that hot stove before he's burned. And so that's why this public rebuke is absolutely public condemnation is necessary. You're in 1 Timothy. There's another one that he had in the 2 Timothy 2 where he followed up on it. And I'm trying to remember where it is. I may or may not find it. Oh, 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. And one of the ways that rebuking is done best is in verse 2 when you preach the word. Because the word will reprove. The word will rebuke. The word will exhort. And the word will never give up. It'll do it with long suffering. And the word will do it with proper doctrine. So one of the best ways to do it, I mean, sometimes we just want to speak our own mind, but one of the best ways to do a rebuke is to go to the word, find the appropriate verses, and then preach that word, and the word will do all those things that are necessary. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and will pierce and divide asunder all the way down to the spirit and the soul and the joints and the marrow of that individual. And that's the best way to do it. That would be righteous rebuke with righteous anger, letting God's voice be heard, and God's voice will be heard in it. Now, getting back to where we're in Nehemiah, so I consulted and then with myself, and then I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and I said unto them, you're exacting usury, and every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. And all of a sudden, he started bringing all the victims together. And a whole crowd started to gather. And the one guy from Young Frankenstein said, a riot is an ugly thing. And they were about to riot and take these guys. But that's what happened. You bring all these people together. The victims are brought together. And they begin to see face to face the people that they've been troubling. And here they are. And he gets the same, this assembly around them. And he's rebuking them before all. And I said unto them, Now he says, let me contrast with you. Now, Nehemiah, in this chapter of the, we're looking at the opposition and the trouble within, and we're going to see the difference in this chapter between greed and grace. And we're going to see the greedy leaders, like these rulers and nobles, and the graceful leaders, like Nehemiah and the men that had come to do this work. And Nehemiah says, the way grace works is like this. Verse 8, I said to them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will you even sell your brethren? And one of the things he was saying to them is, he's saying, now think about this. Nehemiah just came back from the ruler of Persia. And at the particular time, notice he said, we have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, with a capital J. He's talking about the leaders. He's saying, I know you're in leadership here in this small province, but you're only in leadership in this province because I got permission from the king of Persia. I just actually came and redeemed you. You were in a position where you were under the tribute of the king, and when I came and the king said, you can come back to rebuild, he said, we're gonna let go of a lot of these burdens that we've placed on you so the wall can be rebuilt, and we just freed up a lot of your business doings, and I've just redeemed you, and now you're turning around and picking on the lesser ones. It's like that story about the king. He said to the one guy, I'll pardon you your 10,000 talent debt, and then this guy goes out and fights someone that owes him a few talents and beats him up and puts him in the debtor's prison, and that's exactly what's happening. And it's a portrait of the reality that God, he's redeemed and given gifts to anyone. And if you're in a leadership position, you have been greatly blessed by God. How dare you turn those things against his younger, more feeble children, his lambs? Here you are, a powerful ram sheep given this power by God, and now you're trampling a little lamb. And so he turned it right around on them, and he said, and when he said this thing, the end of verse 8, then they held their peace, and they found nothing to answer. I mean, what had happened was they hung their heads in shame. They shut up. They were silenced by the fact that he had brought the truth of the power of God's work and God's word to these men. It stopped them up. I mean, doctrinally, this is a picture of Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 at the great judgment of God. Romans 3:19. I mean, because these words are from God. Exodus 22:25 is God's word. Thou shalt not take usury. Deuteronomy chapter 32, I have redeemed thee, said the Lord. I've lifted thee up with everlasting arms, and I've carried you upon the wings of an eagle. I mean, this is all the work of God, and he's saying everything you're benefiting is because of this, and now you're turning around on the lesser ones? And this word has the power of Romans 3:19, and we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. And the word of God just hit them, and that silenced them right away. They had no comeback. They had not. That's good. That's a blessing. The problem is when they spit back and they gainsay. The problem is when right away they have an answer versus when they're silenced by the accurate diagnosis and accusation of God's word, and then they're just silenced. I mean, I don't know if you've had the opportunity, but over the years, I've had a few times when I've had to sit down with a Christian that has erred, and when you sit down and you start bringing God's word, there are those that are silent, and they just admit and they assent to the problem, and then there are those that are just looking and squirming and looking for excuses, and they got an answer. You're not going to get anywhere with them. Their spirit has been turned from God's. Their heart has been hardened, and they're justifying themselves rather than being a faithful man. They're proclaiming their own goodness, and they're finding a way out of a miry pit that they put themselves in. Very sad when that happens. These men were silent. So praise the Lord. See, this is why the Lord says, You want to take this word and you want to reprove and you want to rebuke when it's necessary, because it can make a great difference. It's going to turn the leadership here in this area, and it's going to allow the work to continue. And so they held their peace. And then I said also unto them in verse 9, it is not good that you do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of God? I mean, the problem that was happening to them is they had lost their wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They had lost their spiritual wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. They had forgotten those important verses that they had heard before. You know they'd heard them before. They'd been to the synagogue. They had heard the law of Moses read at the time of the tabernacles. Go back to the book of Ezra. They were reading those things. Everybody was standing in the street. It was being read at that time, Ezra chapter 8. I mean, the Nehemiah is going to do it later on in the 8th chapter also. I mean, the word's been read to all of them, and conveniently they've forgotten them. And now it's brought up and they're recognizing, this is the way I'm supposed to live, in the fear of the Lord. And why? Verse 9, because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies. I mean, what are you doing here? You're the people that live in this area are watching and saying, look how they take advantage of their brethren. What kind of religion is this? What kind of God is this? Dagon does that. Milcom does that. Ashtaroth does that with his people. There's no difference between them and us. There ought to be a difference. There should be a difference. I was involved with a situation just in this past week with a Christian that fallen on hard times, and really fallen on hard times. And I was talking to a social worker, and the social worker, I was just saying, well, this is the first I heard about. I just heard about it 5 days ago. And I said, and I'm here today, and I'm doing all that I can. And she said, we never see anything like this. I mean, you're not a member of his family. And here you are, taking your own time and your own effort and your own money to take care of them. And they were just, that's the way it's supposed to be. As opposed to, well, we called this pastor, he didn't do anything. We called this church, they didn't do anything. We called this so what's Christianity good for? It's just good for lip service. As opposed to labor and service. And that's the way, look what you're doing, you're bringing reproach on us. Verse 10, I likewise and my brethren and my servants, we might exact of them money and corn. I mean, I'm in a position where I really am the leader. I have the papers from the king himself, and he said, you can collect from the people of that region anything that's necessary for the work of the wall. I could collect the money. I could take a little off for myself, a laborer worthy of hire. But I didn't do that. I mean, the grace of Nehemiah was, I'm not going to take advantage of my position to take anything from these people. And so here's what he says. Here's the solution. End of verse 10. I pray you, leave off this usury. First thing, refrain from what you've been doing. Verse 11. And restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses, and the 100th part of the money that we're charging 1% a month interest of the corn and the wine and the oil that you've exacted of them. Verse 12, and then they said, we'll restore them, and we will require nothing of them. We're going to restore and refrain. So will we do as thou sayest. Now, this is a blessing. I mean, they heard the word of God. It hit them in their conscience. They recognize, like David, it is I, Lord. I did this, Lord. And they realize, these are my brethren, and I want to fix this right away. And they made a promise, and the promise was genuine. The promise was real. The promise was true. I can't tell you how many Christians make promises to God when they hear the word of God. So many times at revival meetings, they're on their knees at the altar making promises to God, and the promise lasts as long until they start the ignition of their engine and hit the streets. Because restitution is part of the requirement. If you've done something wrong, restitution is the right way to do it. And this shows an honest and a sincere heart, not just empty words, not just lip service, but actually putting it in there. And so he was so excited, verse 12, I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to the promise. And I shook my lamp and I said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise, even shall he be shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen. And they praised the Lord. And the people did according to the promise. What a blessing. And this is going to be a big turn in terms of the work. Boy, if we could get this today, if we could get some of the leaders in Christianity today that are sitting in the pews that God has blessed with an abundance of wealth. I mean, you really want to hear it at 9:30 tonight. Listen to Fletcher Brothers. I mean, Fletcher Brothers is trying to do this work. He's trying to restore these teenage kids. He's got listeners in his audience. He has sat with them. Some of them have multi-million dollar bank accounts. And they flip and they tip him $100 here and a little bit there. And it's not for him. It's for the kids. He's trying to bring kids off the inner city streets. And these leaders just aren't going to do it. They're going to exact usury, maybe not of their brethren. They're going to exact usury of their stocks and their bondholders. And they're going to keep investing their money into the things of this world. And they're not going to give it if the leaders today would hear the word of God and turn and repent for the rebuilding together of the work of God. Who knows what we could accomplish? Who knows what we could accomplish? Amen, said the people. And they praised the Lord when everybody's working together. Like it said, some had more manna than others, and those that had more, they gave it to those that had left, that there would be a balance among it. And the balance isn't so that everybody can run around and meet their greeds and have a second car and take an extra vacation. The balance is so that the people can be fed, they can take care of their... You know, we talk about the church's job is welfare. Not to the heathen, it isn't. Church is never told to take care of the heathen. You're told to do good, especially to the household of faith. The church is supposed to take care of each other. Yeah, there should be a welfare system in the church. That's how it should be. The church should be taking care of one another. The church should be taking care of the health care needs of one another. We're God's children. They're not his children. If they come in, they can get the benefits. To start giving it to them, they'll be happy to take the money and run like Woody Allen. They won't do anything. They're not going to turn to God. They'll be happy to use him. And then finally, the end of this chapter, verse 14, ends with the difference, the contrast to a man who lives by grace versus some men who fell into the ditch, let's say, of greed. But thankfully, God was able to lift them out of it. But even that momentary fall had an effect. It discouraged people. It slowed the work down. It gave the wrong impression to the onlookers. And here, Nehemiah wants to show the difference. Verse 14, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, even until the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. In other words, the king said, I'm going to give you an expense account, a budget. By the way, it is interesting. I don't know about governor's expense accounts, but I know what senator's expense accounts are. A United States senator not only gets a salary, he gets a little more than $3 million a year as an expense account that he can do anything he wants with over and above his salary. He's given a $3 million per year expense account. That's if he's a senator. If he's a lowly congressman, he gets about $1.25 million expense account every single year over and above his salary. He can do whatever he wants. I read about one senator. This was about 30 years ago when I read Peter's book. Charles Peters became a congressman. Charles Peters was an honest journalist from a long time ago that finally ran for government, became a congressman, and then he watched how it worked, and he got out and he wrote a book, How Washington Really Works, and which basically he said in parentheses, it doesn't. It works for itself. But he said it's interesting, there was one senator, he said, and this guy, he used to love to smoke cigars. So he hired, this is back in 1982, a guy on staff for $50,000 a year out of his expense budget. And that guy's job was to go all over America and find the best cigars for him. Out of a $3 million budget, what the heck? What's 50 grand? So here's Nehemiah. He's saying, I've got this expense account that you've given me. I could have been using this to live on the governor's bread. I could have had the baked ziti and the steak and the lobster and everything I wanted. He said, but I didn't do that. He said, I wouldn't eat the bread of a governor. He was using his expense account to help build the wall in Jerusalem. He wasn't giving it to himself. He was living by grace and living by faith. He was living according to his need and not one inch of greed. That's the difference in greed and grace. Verse 14, the former governors that were before me, they were chargeable to the people. They were only too happy to take that tax money and verse 15, and put it in their pocket. And they were happy to take of them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. And not only did the governor unit get some people on his staff, and they go around, and they were even lording over the people. Everybody wants to be the top dog. And he said, but so did not I. Why didn't you do that, Nehemiah? Because of the fear of God. Because I had an understanding that God gave me life. God gave them life. God gave me a talent. Maybe God didn't give them the talent, but he'd give me the talent for me to use on myself. He gave me the talent and the ability to help others that are in need. I am my brother's keeper. I'm not Cain. Christians are not supposed to be Cain. We're supposed to be like Abel. Able-bodied servants that aren't looking to aggrandize ourselves and build ourselves up. We're looking to help the brethren. And then he says in verse 16, yea, also, I continued in the work of this wall. Can you imagine this? A governor getting down in his blue jeans, putting on his gloves and working on the wall like a common laborer. How many leaders do you see that works like a common laborer? How many leaders do you see that would actually clean a bathroom? How many leaders do you see that would actually sweep up the parking lot? How many leaders do you see that actually do common work? When's the last time you can imagine Charles Schumer doing something like that? Yeah. Or Nancy Pelosi or Barack Obama? God's men should. God's men should be willing to work. Nehemiah was. I continued in the work on this wall, verse 16. Neither bought we any land. I wasn't looking to build an estate for myself. And all my servants were gathered thither to the work. Hey, I got out there and I showed them this is the way you do it. Come here, boys. We're not going to make them do the work. We're going to get out and show them how to do it. Come on, if you thought you got an executive job or an office job with me to sit around an air-conditioned office, you got the wrong guy. Because we're going to work, and I'll show you how to work, or you can't be with me. My father worketh hitherto. What, am I exempt? What is this cushy idea? Where'd this come from? That's the way the heathen are, not the way God's people are. Verse 17, moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. And now that which was prepared for me daily, it's expensive to feed 150 people, was one ox and six choice sheep, and also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days a store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon the people. And we sing, I paid for this out of my pocket. For all the years I worked for the king, and he was giving me that nice expense account and the salary I had, and I built up a big bank account. Now that there were needs to be met, I was more than glad to take care of it rather than see these poor broken people trying to extract a nickel and a dime out of every one of them, nickel and diming them to death, when they're trying to pay for their kids. They're trying to get new clothes for the kids. They're struggling to make ends meet. I was only more too happy to take the blessings God given me and to share it, says Nehemiah. And he says, verse 19, So think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Nehemiah's like Paul. You remember, go to the book of Acts, chapter 18. I'll just show you a couple passages. Paul had come from kind of a wealthy family, and he had a little bit of money. He spent it gladly on the Lord's work rather than on himself. And then he went about to start these little churches, and these poor people are at these churches, and he easily could have charged them a little bit of a tithe to take care of himself. Acts 18, after these things, Paul departed from Athens, and he came to Corinth. And when he was in Corinth, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, who had been born in Pontus, and he had lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Why did he leave Italy? Because Claudius, the king, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Jews are never quite wanted, you know. And so he came unto them. Verse 3, and what did he do? By the way, Priscilla and Aquila had a little bit of money. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. And we said, let's work for a living so we can keep the gospel going, rather than take the money from God's people. Although we could do that if we wanted to. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And to the church at Corinth, you know, he used to minister to them for free. And yet, they had another pastor that had come in, and they didn't exactly want to pay this other pastor because Paul never got paid. And he was writing them in the ninth chapter that, hey, you should pay him. I mean, he says, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 9, 9, it's written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of an ox that treadeth out the corn. I mean, if God had an ox working on the corn fields, he didn't put a muzzle on his mouth. If some corn fell on purpose and the ox wanted to eat as he was going along, that's perfectly fine. And he says in verse 10, middle of the verse, it's written that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth should hope in hope, should be partaker of his hope. And so what he's saying is, verse 13, do you not know that they which minister about the holy things should live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? I mean, in the old day, it was understood that the Levites were taken care of by the people who brought their tithes in. There was some food for them to eat, and when they brought some money in, God left them have a little bit for their pocket so they could take care of it. Why wouldn't the church be the same way? Verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So, I mean, don't say you're not going to pay this new guy that just came in. But Paul says this, but I've used none of these things. See? Verse 18, what's my reward then? He says, verily, when I preach the gospel, I'm going to make the gospel of Christ without charge. And Paul had determined, I'm going to be like Nehemiah. I want to labor for myself. I'm going to take care of myself. I don't want to take the money from God's people. I know a lot of God's people are poor. I don't want to take a few bucks from them. I want them to have it. Self-support. Nehemiah set the example of it. Now, the guy before him, Ezra, he lived off the tithe. Nehemiah didn't. The Apostle John lived off the tithe at Ephesus. Paul didn't. Which way is right? Both of them. Just depends on the circumstances and the situation that God's put you in. But for those of you that are leaders, it's going to test whether you're going to live by greed or live by grace. And Nehemiah says, yeah, I wanted to live by grace, so think on me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for the people, and God will remember those things. So in the chapter 4, we saw the opposition without. In chapter 5, we see the trouble within, and the best way to deal with it is with the word of God and reproof. And praise the Lord when it works inside the hearts of the hearers and allows God's work to go on. Any thoughts or comments on what we looked at tonight? Then we can close with hymn number 155. Amen.